2. Hebrews chapter 2. Am I on? Well, if you have been singing with faith in the Lord this morning, you have sung of truths that cause you to rejoice in Christ. And this is that season, isn't it? That reminds us of that. Of course, this should be the case all the time. We have decorations out that remind us of this time of the year. We're thankful for that and those that put the work into that. But most importantly, we're thankful for what this time of the year points us to, and that is the reason that Jesus came. And what we want to do is we look into the Word of God this morning as we come with our various circumstances in life and our various weeks of performance of obedience or lack of obedience, is we want to come humbly and we want to be reminded of what Christmas is all about. It's all about God pursuing sinners, right? And if we come with that fresh awareness in our hearts as we gather for worship this morning, then the truths about Christ that we're going to look at this morning in His Word will cause us to worship. It will sanctify us. It will cause us to be humble before Him. It will even, if you have come here this morning and you do not yet know God personally, it will, if you will, listen carefully and really be honest about where you are before God, it will draw you to Him. And you will come to know the true God today through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll follow along, we're going to read from verse 8, at the second half of verse 8, after the quote from Psalm 8, into our text this morning. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, that is, humanity, God's image bearers, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death or experience death for everyone. Why? For it was fitting that He, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, that is Christ, of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies Jesus, and those who are sanctified or are being sanctified, all have one source, one Father. That's why He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, those the Father's bringing to glory, those Jesus is sanctifying, brothers, saying, here's two quotes that show us that. Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Ultimate fulfillment, Jesus, the Davidic king. And again, Isaiah 8. Isaiah is speaking. We talked about this last week. But it's appropriate to apply to Jesus, because Jesus is our representative who perfectly trusted God in our place. Just like Isaiah was doing in that context. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. John 17, Jesus came to deliver those the Father had given Him. We'll talk about that more this morning, but that connection. And then our text this morning, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Father, we ask that You would humble us this morning. Help us to see who You are and who Your Son is by the work of Your Spirit through Your Word. Help us to see who we are, broken, weak, hopeless, apart from You and Your grace to us in Your Son. And we ask that You would
transform us, as your word says, from one degree of glory to the next as we see the glory of Christ. We know your word says you are working in us, both the willing and the doing for your good pleasure. So we desire to fear you for this reason with reverential awe. We desire to work out the salvation you have given us as we are reminded that you are working in us. And you work in us because of what your Son has done for us. Help us to see these things this morning. Help us to have a better appreciation for his work on the cross in our place. We ask in his name, amen. Well, it's well documented that the French novelist William Somerset Maugham, who died in 1965, lived a life of pursuing his own pleasure apart from God. He was a man who lived a wicked life. I ran across this excerpt from one of his novels in another book I was reading. You'll understand as I get going here the context. But there was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions. And in a little while, the servant came back, white and trembling, and said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now, lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samarra, and there death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw me standing in the crowd, and he came to me and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," I said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Clearly, Mom understood people fear death. And yet, when he was 90, this is what he said in an interview about his own eventual death. He says this, "There are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of a lover. It gives me the same passionate thrill as years ago was given me by life. I'm drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer me the final and absolute freedom. I have had enough. There are indeed days when I feel that I have done everything too often, known too many people, read too many books, seen too many pictures, statues, churches, and fine houses, and listened to too much music. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness." A year later, before he died, at the age of 91, his nephew Robin visited his famous uncle at his luxury villa on the Mediterranean Riviera. Robin writes this account: "The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. He said this, 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across a quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?' I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. Willie looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He started staring toward the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly, he began to shriek, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked round, but the room was empty as before. And he died. Fear of death is a real thing, isn't it? In today's world, the process of death is managed through medications. That means we don't always know what someone is going through and their thoughts of death at that moment. One person has said that all of our lives are, quote, like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. Death is a fact of life in this fallen world. This world was not supposed to be this way. This is not how God created it, but this is how the world is that we live in. Why is death a fearful thing for so many people? Well, we fear pain, right? We fear the process. We fear separation from those we love. We fear, maybe there's a fear among some of what is beyond. And more specifically, there is a fear of judgment. Death exists in this world because of our rebellion against God. So it only makes sense if God has a plan to bring things back to the way it was designed to be and beyond and glorify himself through redemption, that whatever this redemption would be, it would have to deal with death, which is the centerpiece, evidence of rebellion against him. Death is unnaturally natural in this fallen world. This is not how God created things to be. We know it is how it is, but we all know something's not right with it. Remember, all of Scripture and reality can be summarized by four categories. Creation, God created something good and he had a good design for it. Fall, we rebelled against him in Adam. Redemption, immediately he had a plan that he enacted from eternity past to redeem sinners like you and me. And restoration, that world to come. Everything God created was good. Satan is not a creator. He's a twister. He's a destroyer. God made us to represent him and his creation and subdue and have dominion over his creation as his vice regents for his glory. But in Adam, we all rebelled against God's design. Now in Jesus, we are redeemed and on our way to the fullness of our redemption in the world to come if we have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. We're redeemed through faith in Jesus because the victory is already provided for at the cross and resurrection, and that victory is being played out even as we wait for Christ to return and bring about the world to come. So while we wait, we seek to live according to God's design in a fallen world as we continue to battle our own sin. That's the big picture. So far, the way Hebrews has introduced us to that big picture is like this. Verse 1, God has now in these last days spoken by his Son. First section of the book. Therefore, pay much closer attention to the truth so you don't drift away from the Son, since he is better than the angels, because the angels were used in giving the old covenant, and the people that Hebrews is addressed to are people who are tempted to go back to the old covenant. He's better because of his identity as the Son of God. He's better, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2, because of his role as the Savior. He's the Savior as the last Adam. We were designed to rule over God's creation, but we failed. So Christ came, and in him, if you're in him, you can be what you were designed to be. And one day you will reign and rule with him when God's plan is fully carried out. How is this all brought about? The only way this can happen is if our sin is atoned for and we have a positive record of righteousness before God. But how can sinners like us be forgiven of our infinite debt, an infinitely righteous God, and how could we have positive righteousness before God? Perfect measuring up to who God is. How can that be? Well, Jesus is the Savior as our suffering substitute. And that's the section we're working through right now in verses 10 through 18. Look at the second half of verse 8 in chapter 2. Speaking of that, of the God's design for humanity that we failed in, we read this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's the incarnation, right? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why did Jesus have to taste or experience death for everyone? Well, verses 10 through 18 give three reasons. Reason number one, I'm going to review what we've seen 2 weeks ago. I'm going to give you the second reason, then we're going to make that our theme this morning. So you don't have to get too concerned about getting reason number two down on paper because you're going to see it again. All right, reason number one, because it was fitting that the Savior would be perfected through suffering. But there's a second reason. And keep in mind that these reasons are all connected to God's big plan. They go back to why Jesus had to die, and they build on one another. Why did Jesus need to die for everyone? Reason number one, because it was fitting that the Savior would be perfected through suffering. That involved a very specific, or you might even say a particular focus on those that the Father graciously has chosen to bring to glory. Those that the Son is sanctifying. Those that are called the children of God that He gave to Jesus as brothers and sisters. Now here's a second reason why Jesus had to die for everyone. Because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. That's the big picture of where we are at in Hebrews 2:10 through 18. So here's our theme this morning. Jesus had to die because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. Now, 4 points will help us walk through this theme this morning. Jesus had to die for everyone because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. During this Christmas season, is it true to say that Jesus was born to die? Is that true? Well, look at verse 14 of our text. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death. Sounds like it's all about he came to die, right? First point to unpack this second reason for why Jesus had to die for everyone is this. The Son of God became one of us to die. He came to die. Verse 14, look what it says. Since therefore the children, and the question should be what? Who are these children, right? Since therefore the children, we'll look back at verse 13, Jesus speaking as the representative of those the Father is bringing to glory and who he is sanctifying, he says this, he's not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. Again, Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children God gave me. Those are the children. So we have Jesus, the representative of God's people, speaking. Who are these children? Since therefore the children, they are believers, those that God has given to Jesus for redemption. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What does it mean that we share in flesh and blood? It means that we're human beings, right? And since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became one of us. He was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in his humanity did not have Adam as his representative. He is no sinner by nature. He is the last Adam. He came to be what we are not, to deliver us from the fall. Jesus is truly God from all eternity, and he is truly man. He is the God-man. No one else is like him. One person, the second person of the triune God, became a human being. He added to his one person a second nature. He had always shared the nature of God. He is one in essence with God, and yet he added to his deity human nature in the incarnation. He became a human being. Why did he become one of us? Why, when the fullness of time had come, did God send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law? He did so to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says. But look how our text says it. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might do something. Two somethings in this text. All right? The Son of God became one of us to die. Why? Well, we have already learned he died so that he, the founder of salvation, our salvation, might be made perfect through suffering. That is, that he could be our substitute. Second reason why Jesus had to die unpacks that further, and it has to do with two things, two intentions, I'm going to say. The second reason for why Jesus had to die gives us two intentions or purposes that God had for the cross. You could say that there were multiple intentions or purposes that God had for the atonement that Jesus made on the cross. That's a key point. The temptation is to collapse these multiple intentions or purposes that God has for the atonement of Christ into one. And they all are part of one plan. But I believe when we do that, we end up turning the volume of some passages up, and we are drowning out the music of other passages. It's all part of one melody of God's revelation. It's best to let the symphony of God's truth play just as it has been revealed to us. Remember, God's plan of redemption ultimately ends with everything being in subjection to who? Everything subjected to Christ. Enemies and friends, right? Everything subjected to him. The victory of Jesus on the cross has to do with that. Everything. So we need to figure that out. I'm convinced that Scripture reveals multiple purposes or intentions that God had for the atonement of Jesus on the cross to bring about the subjection of all things to Jesus, the God-man. Our text gives two purposes or intentions for the atonement this morning. Why did Jesus die? Verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's one intention. Jesus died to defeat who? To defeat Satan. And if we had more time, we would talk about the fact that actually that's connected with an ultimate cosmic victory over everything. With everything being in subjection to him, it encompasses everything because sin has impacted what? Everything. And on the cross, Jesus dealt with death, which is the centerpiece of sin. Let me just refer briefly to this point in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The cross, the blood, has to do with Christ's victory over what? Everything. But look at verse 15 of our text. Here's another intention for the atonement. Jesus became a human being that through death he might destroy Satan, verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's one way to say Jesus died to save particular people. He died to save the children that God gave him. Now, these are two purposes for the atonement that our text reveals, but actually we've already seen another intention for the atonement. Remember in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 tells us that God's plan for all of humanity, that is every single one of his image bearers, right? All of humanity, was that they would represent him in his creation by subduing it according to his design and for his glory. But sin entered in and God's design was not fulfilled through the first Adam. So Jesus came as the second Adam to fulfill God's plan of all things being in subjection to humanity for the glory of God in his creation. And so look back at verse 9. God's design has been violated and we are not who we should be as God's image bearers. How many of God's image bearers failed in this? How many of them? Every single one, right? Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In context, everyone is parallel with God's design for every single one of his image bearers. Jesus experienced death on the cross for every single one of God's image bearers. That is another purpose that God has for Christ's atonement. That doesn't mean everyone's going to get saved because the atonement has to be applied by what? You got to believe, right? And the fact is that before you believe, God's wrath was abiding on you, even though Jesus had died for you, right? Those the Father has given to the Son will believe in Jesus because the mission of Jesus will not fail. John 17, it will not fail. The cross secures the work of the Spirit in applying the atonement to those that the Father has graciously given to his Son. The reason I believe, the reason you believe, is because Jesus died for you. to secure your forgiveness, to send the Spirit into your life, to convict you of the gospel, and to show you Jesus is the Savior. Jesus died specifically for you. The grace of God gifts repentance and faith to the children the Father has given His Son as they hear the gospel and they will eventually trust in Christ. The work of Christ on the cross guarantees the salvation of those the Father has given the Son. And everyone else that Christ died for will not believe because they continue to make the wretched choice to reject the Savior. They want their sin, just like we did before God's grace arrested us. They suppress God's truth with their sin. In a very real sense, they will get what they want. They want a life apart from who? Apart from God, and they'll get it, but they'll get something more. They'll get the ramifications of that for all eternity. And folks, left to ourselves, we would be just like them, wouldn't we? Romans 3 says, nobody seeks after God. John 6 says, nobody can come to Christ unless they are drawn. It's all of grace. That's the wide-angle view of the atonement. But as we will see in our text today, there is a narrow view of the atonement as well. What we need to do is let all of Scripture speak and not mute any of the intentions or purposes that God had for the atonement on the cross. Dan directed our attention to a text that we didn't coordinate on this morning, but listen to what 1 John 2:2 says, our advocate is the propitiation for our sins. There is the particular specific intention. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins as believers, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is the wide intention for the atonement. With that in mind, let's look at two intentions that God the Father had for when Christ died. Jesus had to die because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. The Son of God became one of us to die. Next, why? So that through His death, Satan might be destroyed. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? Just to say that truth is encouraging, isn't it? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, humanity, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, His death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now let's work through the purpose of Christ's death with some questions. This purpose. First, who's the devil? Well, he's one of God's created angels. So that's important. It's not a cosmic equal battle. He's a created being by God who rebelled against his creator and against God's design and took a third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. Revelation 22 tells us that he is the serpent of old. That is, the one that tempted Adam and Eve. And what we're told in our text is that Jesus came to die to defeat Satan. In fact, after creation and right after our rebellion against God in the first Adam, God introduced his plan of redemption. What is it? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. On the cross, the singular offspring of Eve that is foretold dealt with Satan. From the very beginning, redemption included the defeat of Satan through the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus. Here's the second question. In what sense does Satan have the power of death? Does that kind of make you wonder what in the world is he talking about there? Satan has the power of death? Seems like if you just look at that verse alone, you could really build some weird belief, right? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How does Satan have the power of death? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know that ultimately who's got the power of death. We know that because of the story of Job, right? I mean, literally, Satan is on a divine leash. He is told not to touch his life, Job's life, by God. So in what sense does Satan have the power of death? Well, what did the Lord say to Adam in the garden before the fall? Genesis 2:15-17 tells us, the Lord said that this about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die, Hebrew. You shall literally die. You'll surely die. God's judgment was death in all its aspects, physical, spiritual, and eternal for sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that's what happened. Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the picture. They immediately died spiritually. They were immediately on their way to an eternal second death. And they were also immediately in the process of physical death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. And who was presenting temptation to Adam and Eve to go against God's design in the garden? Who was that? So in that sense, who is behind death in the world today? At one level, Satan is. He was the tempter that tempted to sin that resulted in death that God is ultimately in charge of. As one person put it, the devil did not possess control over death inherently, but gained his power when he seduced humankind to rebel against God. In that sense, the devil has the power of death. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they turned their backs on God and turned to Satan, and the result was death. And this world is not operating according to God's original design because of it. And it's dominated by death. Death is the centerpiece of the evidence of things not being as they should be. That's why it feels so naturally unnatural. Satan is the ruler over the evil world system that is in rebellion against God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the god of this world, lowercase g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is in the context of these realities that Satan is said to have the power of death. And Jesus came to destroy him who has the power of death. How would Jesus destroy Satan and his power over death? How would he deal with that? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is true, Romans 5:12, again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But it is also true, and this is the end of that little dash in Romans 5. You ever get confused in Romans 5? There's like, he says that big point, and then it's kind of like, where's that going? It's a little digression, and then it picks back up in verse 18, and it says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. And in that context, it means this, everybody died in Adam, and everyone who's in Jesus, what? They live. You're in Jesus through faith. John Owen put it this way, all of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. Jesus came to destroy Satan, who has the power of death. And yet we are still warned this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And everywhere we go, we're reminded about death. Even as believers, death is still a reality for us. So what does destroy mean here? Well, it's very much like the illustration he gave a few weeks ago of D-Day and VE-Day. The ships and the soldiers have landed at the cross and the resurrection. But now the victory is being played out. Satan's destruction has been accomplished. It is now being played out. The idea here is that the devil has been rendered powerless because redemption has broken into world history through Jesus Christ. The invasion has taken place, and the powerlessness of Satan, though he is still very powerful, his ultimate powerlessness is being played out. Listen to what Jesus said would take place when he was lifted up on the cross. We read this morning. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out through the work of the cross. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, here's a purpose for the atonement, was to destroy the works of the devil. One of those works is death that came through Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. Through the cross and resurrection, Jesus has accomplished the victory that is being played out. He has established himself as Lord over all, including death. Isn't that encouraging? Your Lord is Lord over death. Listen to what the Apostle John tells us about the glorified Jesus after his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father's right hand. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Your Savior has the keys of death and Hades. Through the death of the resurrection of Christ, he became the Lord over death. He rendered the power of Satan over death powerless. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. And yet, death is still present. The victory is still being played out. In one sense, it's true that Jesus has plundered Satan's house. Jesus has died and has had victory over Satan's power and sin and death. Our Lord's casting out of the demons during his ministry and his ongoing rescuing. You realize this every time when you trusted Christ and every time someone else trusts Christ that you give the gospel to. Jesus is doing something against Satan, right? He is plundering him. He's taking them out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom, his own kingdom, Colossians 1:13 says. But there is coming a day when unconditional surrender will take place, or unconditional victory, you might say. After the final rebellion at the end of our Lord's 1,000-year reign, we are told this in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is not Satan's place. It's where he will be forever. In the end, when our Lord's victory is entirely played out, this will be our testimony. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable, that is, talking about our non-glorified bodies, put on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, you see? And what did Jesus do about sin? And the power of sin is the law. And what did Jesus do about that? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our worship of Jesus this morning. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ because he's better. And so we are, in the context of Hebrews, we're to keep going. Jesus is better. He came to destroy Satan. Jesus had to die because Satan needed to be destroyed. And secondly, the theme here is the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. So you've got the Son of God became one of us to die so that through his death Satan might be destroyed. And then also, here's the second intention or purpose of the atonement that this text gives us, so that through his death God's children might be delivered. Look at verse 14. Now, the reason we reread this often as we're working through the text is because this is the authority. Trying to draw us to this text. This is what we want to know. We want to read our understanding of God's word in God's word. So try to follow through this, what we've already considered. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And, here's the second intention, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus became one of us so that he might deliver us. He humbled himself, adding to his eternal person a human nature. He voluntarily laid aside the free exercise of his deity and lived on earth as one of us, hungry, thirsty, tired, in a body affected by the conditions of this fallen world. The word Deliver has the idea of releasing or freeing those who are enslaved. Deliver us from what? Well, the rest of Scripture certainly fills in what we have been delivered from in Jesus. We've been delivered from sin and are being delivered, right? Delivered from judgment, from Satan's kingdom. But notice what our text specifically says Jesus came to deliver us from. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus became one of us so that he might deliver us from a lifelong slavery. Jesus became one of us so that he might deliver us from this lifelong slavery. What is it? Well, look at verse 15 carefully and you'll see what it is. Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He came to deliver the children God gave him from the lifelong slavery of fearing death. And the longer you are as a believer, maybe it's hard to even remember the time. And maybe if you came to know Christ when you're very young, it's hard to, you don't have a lot of memories of these things. But the reality is that those who are outside of Christ, when they really think about death, if they're thinking about things rightly, if they're not, it hasn't suppressed so much, can't get a sense of it, they are fearful of what's to come, of judgment. Jesus came to help with the fear of separation from those that we love at death, certainly, how to deal with that. He came to help us with a fear that we think about the process of death. But there's a specific aspect of fear that sinners have about death that Jesus came to deliver us from as well. There is a slavery that those outside of Christ have when it comes to the fear of death. It's the kind of fear that only can be described as a slavery because it's a fear rooted in another slavery. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Turn over to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 tells us something about every human being, no matter what belief they have about God and their cultural or religious background. And you just have to side with God on this. And you understand this, right? Is it your posture of soul that says, if God's word says it, I am going to believe it? Is that your posture of soul? Well, that if that's your posture of soul, then you're going to have to come to places where you say, I can't fully explain that, but it's clear. That's what God's word says, and I accept his testimony. This is an important piece to understand. Look at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This suppression of truth about God can be dressed up religiously or secularly, but it's a suppression of the truth about who God is and the implications of there being a God with our sin. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, that he exists and that he's powerful, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We're not going to turn over to Romans 2, but if you turn over to Romans 2, 14 through 16, you'll see that there's also another aspect that everybody has in God's creation. All of God's image bearers have a conscience that tells them it's either excusing them or it's accusing them. Which tells them there's something that's right and there's wrong and there's somebody's that's the standard. So everyone knows God exists, and unless by the grace of God they're redeemed through Jesus Christ, all people continue to live their lives suppressing that knowledge. But when they think about death, whatever aspect of that suppression is still available, they know they have to answer for their brokenness. Everyone has a conscience. The conscience is accusing or excusing. So what does this mean for all people who are still in Adam, who are still children of Satan and enemies of God?
Well, it means that they are in a lifelong slavery, and it's the fear of death. All people outside of Christ at some level are slaves of a lifelong fear of death, fear of what is to come, fear of accountability to God for who they are. Yes, they're suppressing that knowledge, but it is there at some level. Jesus came to deliver the children God gave to him from that lifelong fear of death. Jesus came to deliver you from the fear of judgment to come. Jesus came to be judged in your place so that you, when you think about death, you don't think about judgment, you think about salvation. You ever thought about that as a believer? When you think about death, you think about salvation. Who does that? Legitimately, those that have been freed from a lifelong slavery. Now, through faith in Jesus, when you think about death, you don't think of being away from the presence of God and the power of God, but of being in the very presence of God and the power of God. And it's not like a rabbit's foot that you hold and say like everyone else says, because you got to say something about this very unnaturally natural thing in life. I mean, I'm going to go to a better place. It's going to be better here. Then you don't just do that. You say it because you know God, and He is your Father, and you are His child. Jesus had to die because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. The Son of God became one of us to die, so that through His death, Satan might be destroyed, so that through His death, God's children might be delivered. And finally, Jesus became one of us to die because He came to help the offspring of Abraham, not angels. Look at verse 16. He came to help the offspring of Abraham, not angels. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Behold the grace of God. Jesus didn't come to help the angels. Remember those angels that rebelled against God with Satan? Jesus didn't come to help them. And he owes them nothing. Right? And he owes you nothing. But he has been gracious to you. He graciously chose to come to help sinful rebels like us. Remember, we are to keep going because Jesus is better. And we are in a section that tells us he's better than the angels. This verse tells us he came to help the offspring of Abraham, not angels. He's better. He's making that point for those that are struggling with the old covenant. Now, who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, physically, that would be the Jewish people. And yes, Jesus came to help his own people, didn't he? But the New Testament also teaches that all those who believe in Jesus are the spiritual children of Abraham. And in context, that seems to be the point, because God the Father is bringing many sons to glory. And who are those people? They are all who trust in Jesus, including Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:6 says this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Jesus came to help the offspring of Abraham, all those who simply believe in the promise of God that's centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus came to help all those who would believe in him. He came to redeem the children that God had given him. Jesus came to help those that the Father is graciously bringing to glory. That's one of the intentions of the atonement that is dear to us, isn't it? He came to save us. Jesus had to die because Satan needed to be destroyed, and the children whom God gave Jesus needed to be delivered. The Son of God became one of us to die so that through death, Satan might be destroyed. So that through death, God's children might be delivered. And because he came to help the offspring of Abraham, not angels. With those themes in mind, we're going to close this morning by reading John 8. Turn over to John 8 with me. And as we read this text, I recognize as I was studying this text this week that these themes that we've talked about today all come together in John 8. So let's read this. And as we read this, I want to ask this question. I want to encourage you to ask this question. Who are you in this text? Are you the people that God and Christ is describing? Is he describing you? Or is he describing some people that you used to be like? All right? Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus is dealing with his enemies now, the religious authorities. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Strong point, right? "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." We gather here this morning, each one of us has various pressures in life that encourage us to give up and walk away from the faith. Whatever those pressures are in your life right now, if you're a child of God, listen to how glorious your Savior is. "Since therefore the children, since you share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those," to deliver you, "who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery of fearing the future after death. He came not to help the angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who believe his promise in Christ. Jesus came to destroy the enemy of your soul. Jesus came to defeat sin and death. Jesus came so that you could fear him as his child and not as his enemy. Jesus came to help you, weak and sinful and struggling you, because you are the spiritual offspring of Abraham through faith in him. Jesus came to liberate you from fear of death so that you could live freely, courageously, by faith. Now that Jesus has come, you are trusting in him, and death has been transformed into the very gateway of eternal life. Death means immediately you're with God. Death means your body is sleeping in the ground, because it's going to be raised and you're going to get a glorified body. Death means that death has no, this all means that death has no power over you ultimately. Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. There's no reason to fear death as a believer because death could not hold Jesus. Keep going. Jesus is better. Live courageously, not crippled by fear. Live for the glory of God, on the promises of God. You have been freed from the slavery of the fear of death. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there is no one like your Son. And we give you praise and honor this morning that you have delivered us from the fear of death. And we pray for someone here this morning that heard your Son's interaction with those who did not believe. Would you show them that they are those people? And would you deliver them by your grace? Help us as we close in singing that we would give you great honor with all of our hearts and faith as we worship you in song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.